All right. Hope you're doing well. It's great to be able to gather this weekend on all of our campuses. My name is Matt Williams, and I get to lead through the teaching part as we gather to worship. One thing before we jump in, and this is a unique kind of sermon for me. It's got a number of different components, which are challenging. I'm just a Bible teacher dude, but sometimes it gets a little more complex where we have to bring together multitude of things, so I'm excited about that. But before we jump in, I want to recap something. In the fall, we talked about the core values of our church. We had so many new people come in that did not have that 5 and 6 year history, 10-year history where we were creating who we were as a church, so they didn't get to experience that. So we said, let's talk about our core values, and let's connect our core values to everything that we do so that we can say, well, we do this because it's a value. If we have a value, we execute on it. It's a form of accountability for our leadership and training for all of us. And then how we connect that to how we spend our resources and our money. And so we connected that to when you give here, it's called everything. We put all our money together to do ministry on all of our campuses. It is building a building, paying a staff member. It is cleaning something. It is doing mission work. It is all $1 equals $1 of ministry, and we call that one fund. And so here's a recap from October through December 2013, $2.5 million was given. And then October through December, October through December 2014, $3 million was given. And so that's a 20% increase, which I'm no mathematician. That's good stuff. Like, I'm not a banker. I'm just, like I said, Bible teacher dude. And what we've tried to say is, we just ask people to give, and we don't pass an offering except for Christmas Eve for benevolence. And so this is a work that God's got to do. Giving is a discipleship issue. And then online giving is something we wanted to highlight because this is something that's legitimately changing our culture. 2013, 1.3 was given online, and then 2014, 2.4. And so that's a nice increase because we have Secure Give, the giving app, and then people are giving all kinds of ways, 2 or 3 different ways to give online. And so we're excited about that. Wanted you to see that we're talking about it. We're making some progress. More people are becoming committed to what we're doing. There's 1,000 things that we are doing with our resources. One of the most recent things that we're proud about was we hired Doris Bickle. Her husband's on our staff downtown. We hired Doris to come on. This is an experienced family who's lived, and Ken taught in a seminary for years and years, so they have lots of pastoral and training experience. We've asked Doris to come on our staff as a minister to our women leaders in our downtown campus and our Powdersville campus to minister alongside our campus pastors, particularly towards our women leaders, community group leaders, and so we're really excited about that, but we wouldn't be able to equip and train and disciple the way that we are if people were not being generous. And so we're grateful for that, grateful for your part in it. We want to say thank you. We're not just trying to reach people and collect names and celebrate numbers. We're trying to disciple along the way. So we are very pleased with that. Your giving does matter. We had a few hundred people last year at Grace Church give for the first time. They had never given before. They gave for the first time. And now we have hundreds of people who are learning how to give consistently along to be able to say, this is what we feel like God wants us to do. We're going to give that consistently. We are grateful for that participation. We had 0 6-figure gifts in our church in 2014. 0 6-figure gifts. This church has never had a 7-figure gift. When I sit down with other pastors and I tell them that, they laugh. They're like, "What? Just tell me the truth." And so I just had lunch with a guy I went to college with. He pastors in Austin, Texas. He goes, "We get those checks every single month of the year." I was like, "Oh, well, maybe you should be killed. I'll shoot you. I don't know. I'm angry. I don't know." You know, that's not what we're doing. I mean, we are a congregation of people who give what they can, and God does what he does. He multiplies the 5 loaves and 2 fish. We're very, very grateful. So your gift matters, and we're grateful. All right, turn your Bible real quick to John 21. Page 653. I'm going to tell you what the sermon's not about real quick, but I have to say it before I get to the sermon. There's 2 things I want to say. We're going to talk about the idea of aging and dying, that is spiritual work that we do. It is preparation. The aging process is spiritual work. It is preparation for dying. Dying is something that we're doing from the time that we're born, so we got to use it in a broad sense, but it is preparation for the ultimate reality that we are going to experience. So there's 2 things I want to say. The second one is going to be the sermon, but it has to be preempted by this. The first thing is this, is that there is work for aging people to do. This is a simple idea, but it gets lost. There is work for aging people to do. Job 12:12 says this. It says, "Wisdom belongs to the aged and understanding to the old." So there is wisdom and experience. Every day in America, almost 6,000 people have their 65th birthday. So we are getting ready to run into a lot of aged wisdom and experience. That's funny. Psalm 71. So let's see, we have this. Psalm 71. Is that up there? Yep. Okay. Now that I'm old and gray, do not abandon me, O God, and let me proclaim your power to this new generation, your mighty miracles to all who will come after me. This person is saying, let me proclaim this. Let me proclaim to a new generation. And there's work to be done. The discipleship, if you retire from work, that you, it's your vocation, we're not going to retire from discipleship. So let me just read to you John 21. This is at the end of the Gospel of John. And Jesus is talking to Peter. He goes, I tell you this truth. When you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself. You went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take care of you. And they will take you where you don't want to go. I mean, is that a true statement of the physical life? It is. And Jesus is saying, just like that's true for you physically, it's going to be true for you spiritually. As you get older, you're not going to become more autonomous. You're going to actually lose autonomy. You're going to physically lose the ability to be autonomous. He goes, that's true in a physical realm. He goes, that's also true in a spiritual realm. He goes, you're not going to become more autonomous the more spiritually mature you become. You're going to become less autonomous. That I'm going to give, the Spirit's going to come and give you more direction all the way to your death. Verse 19, Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death, what? He would glorify God. He goes, your life is supposed to glorify me and your death is supposed to glorify me. And you're not even going to die the way you want. You're going to die following me. He goes, and with these words, he said, follow me. Peter's death, his life is God's decision, and it's God's work, and his death is God's work and God's decision. This is an eye-opening thought and idea that we'll come back to in a little bit. So that's the first idea, that there is work for us to do as we get older through wisdom, through experience, through the example that we set. There's work to do. That's not the sermon. This is the sermon. The second point is that aging, and we alluded to this the first week, is that aging, suffering, dying is a work. It's a work in and of itself. It's a work that God gives us to embrace. The aging process, the decaying process, the suffering that comes with that, even the dying, that is a work that we engage. And you see this is true for all ages. All ages have a work to do. Right? I mean, young children, they have to learn information. Why I got to go to school? Why I got to learn all this? So you don't grow up and be dumb. That's why. I mean, how many times have I told my kids that? They don't even ask anymore. Like, I don't want to be dumb. I'm going to go learn. They got to learn discipline. Why do I got to be disciplined? I got to get up early and I got to work on this and I got to finish. I got to learn to control my emotions and not talk back. Why I got to? So you're not crazy. We got enough dumb, crazy people. We need you to not be dumb and crazy. Teens have work to do. They have skills they have to learn. They have to learn to own their sin, a lifestyle of repentance. That's what we need in our teens. In our 20s, we're learning how to make a living, how to create a family. I'm speaking in broad generalities, right? In your 30s, you're supporting, you're building that family. You are learning about how to make a contribution in the world. In your 40s, you are training and launching your children into the world to one degree or another. You're managing your resources, trying to leverage that for the people around you. In your 50s, many times, you're saying, this is the impact I've been making. Is that the impact I want to keep making? Do I need to make a shift, go in a different direction? What we call midlife crisis, there's some of that there. Here's the idea. At every age, there's a work to do. And with the aging and the suffering and the decay that was promised to us in Genesis 3, it is a spiritual work to do so that we die well and we glorify Him in our death, and that we invest and mature the community that surrounds us while we're doing it. Your death, your dying, your aging is the opportunity to mature the biblical community that you're a part of. So, and it's coming, and it comes in different levels at different times. And this is a difficult series. I don't want to do this series because I'm having to speak about some things I don't really know about in a personal way. And I've experienced some of it. Some pieces I've experienced really well. Other pieces we're having to work on. In 5 years, it's going to be a much better series. But working on, if we're here, we're working on it, right? Becoming a better expert every day. Recently, I had surgery on my elbow back in December. When I was senior in high school to freshman in college, in 18 months, I broke my arm 4 times in 9 places. The last break, they said, the doctor's not here, so go back to your dorm. You come back tomorrow, we'll put a cast on it. I was like, all right, I never did go back. She called me, she goes, you got to come back and get that cast on your wrist, on your hand. I was like, no, I just got out of a cast. I can't do cast anymore. I'm done with cast. That's what you can do when you're 20. You get away with that. But then when you get to be mid-40s, your arm, my arm for a decade, has not stretched out past that. So some of you have noticed when I would go to make a point, I'd be like this. Right? And everybody would be like, what's wrong with you, man? You born that way? No, I did that to myself. So I went to the doctor. He goes, here's what we're going to do. I was like, go in, scope it out. I got cartilage, joint, arthritis, going to clean up. He goes, no, what we're going to do, we're going to do some of that. We're going to go and we're going to cut the top of the radius off because you don't have a joint. So we're going to create some space in there. We're going to move. I was like, okay, well, I'll see you later, Frankenstein. I was like, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. He goes, all right, I'll see you next year. Sure enough, I come back. I was like, all right, I can't sleep at night. These fingers are numb all the time. You got to do it. So they go in, they cut it all up. And it's great, right? I mean, it really is. The recovery, all that, it's been great. But here's the thing. The brokenness of the arm, or whatever the issue is to awaken your soul. It's to get your attention and say, hello, everything that God said in Genesis 2 and 3, that's all true. That isn't just true of Adam and Eve. That's just not true of grandparents. That's true of you. You got to pay attention, Matt. You got to wake up. You're not in your 20s. You lived with an illusion in your 20s that you could just skip over some of this and it's not going to be a big deal. But then it starts coming back on you. You are going to have to deal with this. This is part of life. Embracing it starts to speak to your soul. Your brokenness physically speaks to the brokenness physically. It begins to get your attention. It begins to shape who you are, what you think, what you feel. It begins to get your attention. So you're going to have to shift your hope from this world into the next world. You're going to have to trust in something else because there's a couple ideas that are important. As successful as this surgery was, you would not believe. She tried to hand me a sling. I was like, no, I don't need that. I walked out of that hospital, and it hurt some, but I was like, I got my arm back. I don't want to be, I already had that motion. I want it straightened out. So it's been great. But here's the thing. That surgery is a short-term fix for me. Everything that I had lost that now I got back, I'm going to lose all that again. I'm going to lose that and more. I got some back for a short amount of time. It's a short-term fix. And you got to remember, this is a short-term fix. My hope, my peace, my life has got to go into a different place. The elbow is now instructing the soul. It's a teacher of my soul. It's an explainer of the reality. The pain that I took, the surgery that I had, the loss that you have, the difficulty that you face, the thing that hinders you, the psychophysical therapist who says to me, how does that feel? I was like, it really hurts. She goes, oh, good, I'm doing my job. I was like, what kind of job is that? That's crazy, that's weird that you think like this, that you're happy about this. All of that is something to embrace, the injury, the disease, the loss of some ability. The meds that you take, I have to take some medicine because of some things, some conditions that I have. And I'm like, I hate taking medicine because you lose like 2 minutes every morning. You add that up for a week and a month and a year, like, good night, look at all the minutes. I could be getting stuff done. My daughter has to deal with checking her blood sugar, taking insulin all the time. And when you're too low, you lose 30 minutes a pop just because you can't do anything because your blood sugar's so low. Like, these are the things, as difficult as they are, they're ours to embrace because they instruct the soul. They are not actually a waste of time. They're part of the judgment on us from God, but they're also part of the mercy that instructs us, that reminds us. Look at 2 Corinthians verse 1, chapter 8, page 694. 2 Corinthians. And this is a passage where Paul is telling the Corinthians about the ministry he's been in and the hardships that have come with it. Because the hardships, ironically enough, the hardships that he's facing validate the fact that he's doing God's work. In our world, when we face hardship, we're like, well, gosh, you must, I mean, if I was really serving God, I guess it wouldn't be this hard. Since it's so hard, it must mean I'm not serving God. His argument is since it's so hard, it means we really are serving God. So the trouble that he sees is actually very, very normal. But he's telling them about the ministry, he's telling them about suffering, and there's a common idea between the suffering he describes and the fruit that it brings, and the way that we suffer as we get older and the fruit that it can bring. So verse 8, he goes, "We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble that we went through in the province of Asia." So trouble, circle that word. Let's just get this clear. Is that trouble, as someone who follows God and lives for God and serves him, leads for him, trouble is normal. Trouble's normal deal. Joseph followed God. We have no blemishes on Joseph's life. All kinds of trouble. Moses followed God. All kinds of trouble. David followed God. All kinds of trouble. Daniel, massive amounts of trouble. The prophets, all kinds of trouble. Jesus, lots of trouble. Ruth, lots of trouble. Esther, tons of trouble. Jesus' mom, Mary, followed God, much, much trouble. And then now to the Apostle Paul. He's facing much trouble. He goes, we want you to know about this trouble. And here's the thing. Sometimes when he talks about trouble, he said, we were beaten because we were preaching. And that's obviously persecution and trouble because we were also shipwrecked, which is not really preaching. He throws in swollen rivers and shipwrecks along with beatings and all that kind of runs together. The end of verse 8. We were crushed and we were overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. So how far? Beyond it. We thought that we would never live through it. And then he gets real clear in verse 9. In fact, we expected to die. Because we were beyond our capabilities. We were beyond our capacity. We thought we were going to die. You're at the place, when you're at the place where you are beyond, what is it that you learn? What is it that becomes real to you? What is it that becomes true to you when the illusion that we create in life gets stripped away and you're like, well, this is it. This is the moment when I die. This is the time when I die. This is the season when I die. It is imminent. It is on me. Death is right here. So what is it that you think and feel and learn and believe at the moment when you're getting ready to die? He tells us. But the result is, of expecting to die, is that we stopped relying, so circle that, we stopped relying on ourselves and we learned to rely only on God. Because he says there's two ways to get through life. You lean on, rely, trust in, hope in yourself and your ability to gather resources and manage your life and manage the world and oversee this and make this work. Or you abandon all that and you begin to trust in him, in his resources, and you trust in him, lean in him. He goes, so we went from one kind of trust to the other. We're like, well, if you're an apostle, I would have thought from the beginning, since you became a Christian, you would have already been trusting in yourself. He's like, yeah, sure. You'd already been trusting in God. He's like, sure, to a degree. He goes, but this kind of pressure, this kind of expectation to die, this kind of beyond our abilities and capacities drew us into a new kind of abandonment, an abandonment of ourselves, and a new kind of trust, a trusting of God in a new way. He goes, we learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. So the result is they're expecting to die. They stop relying on themselves. They start trusting in God. Is this easy to talk about? Moderately easy to talk about. But is it easy to do? And it is really, really difficult. Because here's what we're doing. And I'm not separating myself from anybody. I'm saying this is, and I got to learn this about myself through my daughter getting a chronic disease, and then years later through international travel. I was on a trip and I just emotionally melted down. I just was so far from my family, so disconnected. I don't know what happened. I just snapped. I was like, oh gosh, I don't know. I just lost it. And so it took me a year to go, what in the world was that? What was that? Began to see what the ability to have control and trust. So here's the way we feel, is that my husband, not mine, stay with me, right? My spouse, my husband, I just don't like the word spouse, but my husband or my wife, my children, my health, all the things about my life, these things are better than Jesus. That is what we believe. That is exactly what we believe. Now, I'm supposed to say your spouse and your children and your work and your status and your money and your resources and Christmas and Thanksgiving and July 4th and all this stuff, this is just temporal stuff and we trust in Jesus. But that is not true. That is not true of us. Is that we trust in these things, we love these things, we elevate them to a place of adoration and worship. And so these are the things from which we gain life. From our relationship with our spouse or our best friends or our parents. I mean, this is the stuff of life for us. Which is why, when Bill said this a couple weeks ago, if you get life from that, your death is what? Loss, because you lose all those things. But if you were at a place where your life was in Jesus, these would simply be things to enjoy that you know are temporal and are passing. And when they pass or you pass, it's gain for you or for them. Easy to talk about and easy for me to come up here and say something that's not true. We got to own it the way it is. But here's the point. For them, the suffering and the despair that they faced caused them to abandon all that and trust in Christ, and now death for them is gain. So here's the idea, is that suffering, dying, aging, the process that's happening to us every single day, what that is doing, it is softening our grip on this life and causing us in incremental ways to shift our hope to another place. Now sometimes it's not incremental. When you get the diagnosis that it's cancer. And we're going to have Greg Paulino is going to share about that before too long in a couple weeks. And so sometimes there's an abrupt break in the way that we think and feel. What do they have confidence in? That last phrase, the one who raises the dead. So it's the Father who raises his son Jesus from the dead. The ultimate hope is manifested in Jesus, this one who came and lived a perfect life, the one that I didn't live, who died on a cross that was meant for me. His blood was spilled instead of my blood being spilled. So he took my place. The sin of my sin was placed on him. His righteousness placed on me. There's this exchange. So he comes and dies in my place, which anybody can say that. Anybody can say, oh, I'll die for you. Oh, I will take your sins away. Anybody can make that statement. But not anybody gets raised from the dead. So he gets raised from the dead, which proves that everything he said about taking sin on was true, that he could pay for my sin. Because you might say you can pay for my sin, but you may not be able to. But his resurrection proves that he is. So this idea that we stop relying on ourselves, we learn to rely on God who raises the dead. Can a 16-year-old do this? Yes, to a certain degree. But compare the 16-year-old who's healthy, not one who's sick. The healthy 16-year-old to the 76-year-old. Which one is making the shift? It's the 76-year-old. Because for them, they're like, I mean, I might live 20 more years, but let's just acknowledge the age. I'm at an age where a lot of my friends have already died. So they're already having to consider. They're dealing with more ailments, more difficulties, more struggles. They've lost more capacities than the 16-year-old. So they're having to face something in a more imminent way. They're having to embrace the curse and the hope. But this is what's important. If you don't acknowledge the groaning and the glory, if we can't acknowledge that, we can't get our mind around it, we can't move towards it, then what happens is we have expectations that everything's going to end great, so we're disillusioned and frustrated when the entitlement towards a great ending doesn't happen. Rather than embracing, this is where this is going. God promised me this in Genesis 2 and 3. Verse 10. He says, and he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. His confidence about a future rescue is based on what? The previous rescue. The rescue that already happened. So he has great confidence. We placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us. I would encourage you to write down the word confidence. And search like the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Hebrews, and see how that word is used so much. Confidence being hope or faith. Trust. I trust him. I have confidence in him. My faith is a form of confidence in what he's doing. It's a form of trust. It is two summers ago, I got hung up on the word, and it just became a summer worth of just contemplating what does it mean to have confidence in who Jesus is, his resurrection, and what that means for me. But nonetheless, the past rescue gives a picture of the future rescue. That this experience of suffering becomes part of his discipleship, and it leads him to trust, and ultimately, he comes to trust in this ultimate rescue. If God rescued us here in my salvation, and then he rescued us in these physical circumstances, ultimately, he will rescue us in the great day that he raises us from the dead. Paul's situation, the suffering, being brought close to death, in so many ways mirrors our aging. Because he loses control, we lose control. He loses capacities, we lose capacities. He has to abandon some things in the way we have. It causes him to shift his hope the way we do too. I'm going to give you some big ideas, but first I want to do, there's a number of folks in our congregation that are experts in this area. And Doris Bickle is one of them. I mentioned her name a minute ago, that we've hired her to come on our staff to help disciple and mentor and lead our leaders as a minister along with our pastors. But she has been working for the last few years as a chaplain at two assisted living facilities. And I couldn't think of anybody better to come in and be able to describe what she has seen, the groaning and the glory. She's seen both things. And my great regret is that you don't get to hear the 18 to 20 minutes that I got to hear as she just talked. But we have a few minutes of it. So I want you to hear in her own words Doris's thoughts on some of this.
I have spent the last 2 years being the senior honor chaplain for Greenville Place and the Woodlands. Most of my time is spent visiting. I go door to door, I pray with people, I talk with people, we have singing, I do devotions, and then I do visiting. I love to sit and hear the stories and hear people talk. And especially the last couple of weeks when I've been thinking about this series, and so I've been talking to people about death and asking them, are you afraid to die? And everyone that I've talked to has said, no, I'm not afraid to die. I know my relationship with the Lord, and I'm not. But not all of them want to die at this point. I've found that if you're old and you are in horrendous pain, and some of those people are in horrendous pain just every minute, they are ready to let go and be home. And that's the word they use, and that's the word I love. They say, I want to go home. They have lost everything. They've lost, the men can't drive anymore. They've lost jobs that used to make them who they were. They've lost the right to have an aspirin in their room. So people tell them when to go to bed, when to eat, what medicine they can take. I think the suffering takes away independence on some of them. And so it helps them realize that I've lost a lot of independence, and this pain is so real and so pervasive with me every day that the only way I can get through it is with God's help. God will give me the grace to get through this day and to put up with whatever it is that I'm suffering from. And so I think it builds dependence. Getting old is, you just have learned so very much, and you've learned where God has brought you from. When I look back, or when these people look back, and you think, when I see things God has brought me through, or these people talk about the things they've been through, that is really a blessing of getting old. Just being able to think, God, you have been so faithful, and you have never, ever let me down, and you won't now. And so it just is a growing dependence on God of what he's done throughout your life.
Thanks to Doris for being willing to share. I mean, you can feel the groaning and the glory. You can feel the hope and you can feel that decay that we're all facing. Let me give you a few big ideas to think about. You don't have to jot all these down, but there's going to be maybe a couple that you need to think about that would help you in worship in this as we go into worship in a few moments or through the week. And there's going to be a couple things you're going to need to do some research on. There's going to be some things you're going to need to go track down and start studying for yourself, biblically and outside the scriptures also. The first one is this simple idea, is that we said in the very beginning, is that God has work for you to do as you get older. I do not want you to miss that. That's not what the heart of this sermon, but it comes, it's ancillary. It comes alongside it. It's a precursor to it. So you don't get to check out. And how you serve towards the end of your life, it may not be what you were anticipating. But God has to be sovereign over that the same way that he's sovereign over you getting pregnant and having children, dealing with infertility, working, the job that you work, all the things that you're having to trust him for now, you're going to want to trust him for all those things in the future, and there's a contribution to make when you do. Second idea is this, is what the whole sermon was about, is that getting older is the work. The increasing limitations teach you about yourself and about God. And it teaches you things that you cannot learn about yourself and that you cannot learn about God while you think you don't need him. While you live with the illusion that you can keep breaking your arm, and because you can just take medicine or deal with the pain, you just are willing to live with some discomfort, that it doesn't matter. There's no consequences to this. You can create that illusion for yourself. But as you get older, you cannot. That illusion starts to go away. So that there is a work here to embrace. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, this is why, you don't have to turn there, we'll show it to you. We never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed. Now that's not a guarantee. You have to be living and embracing God in such a way that as your body decays, your spirit is being renewed. It's actually getting stronger. For we present our trouble, for our present troubles are small and won't last very long, although they seem big and they seem like they'll last a long time. Yet these troubles, which are so normal, produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. He says, there is groaning in you and there is glory in you. Those things, they ride together, side by side in you. Third idea, as we embrace the idea of death, we are releasing the idolatry of control and all the other idols that we have. We are learning to have new levels of confidence in him and not in ourselves. So you feel the control spinning away from you. That's a healthy thing to feel. You feel the loss of certain capacities and abilities. When I look at my kids, I'm like, no, how does this work? They're like, Dad, you're not even turning it on right. I was like, oh, okay, well, show me. So I got to learn, I got to keep up with technology, but they get it better than I do, and that's fine. The limitations, the capacity, all of that's to get my attention. Fourth idea is that we have a responsibility to prepare our families through wills, living wills, that's some of the practical things, reconciliation. Where reconciliation needs to take place and healing needs to take place, we don't need to wait till the very end. We need to see that is a product of living in a fallen world, a decaying world, and we need to move towards it. In the book I recommended the first week, The Art of Dying, and I hope you're picking it up, he has a whole chapter in there about how Christians are not dying well. How we are not embracing the idea or the reality of death very well, and that there's work there to be done. I think he makes a great case. Fifth idea is we have to deal, and our culture is becoming more prominent with the idea of assisted suicide. So issues like what is quality of life and how do we deal with the wrenching pain that comes with so many diseases? What is death with dignity? That's become a phrase that's taken on a life of its own. How do we define that? Is that even a true reality? Is that a promise to us? So, and here's what I'm getting ready to say. We got to deal just for a second with suicide first. But let me just say, I'm not talking about America, okay? I'm not talking about what needs to happen in our legislature. I'm not talking about what the president needs to do in the Congress and the Senate and protest and go vote. You can go do all that you want. But I'm not talking about what Americans should do. I'm talking about what believers should do. Okay, so let's just be clear on that. I'm not advocating we're going to rally and change this country. I mean, we might, but I'm saying this is a discipleship idea. So for those of you who are non-Christians, this is an opportunity for you to peek in on the kind of thinking that we need to do, the kind of examination needs to happen. So you got to deal, first of all, with suicide, because I get asked this question every couple of months. What happens if someone kills themselves? I was like, well, they die. And they say, oh, well, no, you know what I'm saying. I mean, are they going to heaven? I was like, I don't know. It depends on if they're a Christian or not. But the question is really this. So are we saying that if someone kills themselves, they can still go to heaven? That's what we're saying. Is can someone sin and then die? That's really the issue, whatever the sin is. So you should understand, the real question is not what happened, what the sin is, because the sin is murder. So can someone murder someone and go to heaven? The answer is yes. Because if someone is in Christ, their sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. In fact, when Christ died, all your sins were in the future. Go one step further. You were chosen before the creation of the world, and the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Wrap your mind around that. So the idea is not, what is the sin that took this person down, that took the life? The greater issue is, was this person actually a Christian? And I do not speak in a callous way. I buried my first cousin that I grew up with. We're 3 months apart. I buried him this summer after he committed suicide. That is not the first suicide in my family. My family is no stranger to suicide. So I do not speak in a callous way. I have been to those funerals. I have been there. I stood there for an hour and answered those questions this summer. I stood at that funeral, at that graveside. His dad is buried there. I was a part of that when I was a little boy, and now he is buried there. And so that I'm just telling you in a raw way, this is the life that a lot of us are having to live, questions that we're struggling with. So that gets us to assisted suicide. The issue that came out this week, January 26, 2015, I think we have the cover. A husband's heartbreak, and obviously it is. It's life after Brittany Maynard. This is not my job to evaluate her and judge her. That's not what we are doing. We are talking about this is what's prevalent in our culture. We got to evaluate ourselves. But here is what's important for us. My wife's decision to die. That's the issue we got to work on. Is how much autonomy do we have? What kind of autonomy has Jesus granted to me? So let me rehearse for you what has happened. Is that my life was given to me. I was born in the image of God. You were born in the image of God, so your life was given to you. And then you sold yourself into slavery. Then he sent his son to die for you on the cross to redeem you from that slavery. So now you've been given life twice if you're a believer. You've been redeemed twice. He spoke you from nothing. He redeemed you from slavery. You've been brought out of the dead, out of nothingness. That's happened to you twice now. So he gave you life the first time. He gave you life the second time. And he says your life, 1 Corinthians, is what? Not whose? Not yours. So your first birth is not yours. Your second birth is not yours. Your life is not yours. And here's what he tells Peter. Your death is not yours. Let me tell you about the kind of death by which you will glorify me. Now you go, oh my. This raises some questions we got to think about. We're not judging anybody. We got to go on a journey, and as Christians, we got to learn how to think. We got to learn how to study the scriptures. We got to be compassionate to all people, and we got to dig inside our own souls and go, what does all this mean? So the issue is autonomy. What kind of autonomy do we have around our death? And I would say that we do not have this right to murder ourselves. We're not given that kind of autonomy. Taken into consideration, there's some real difficult situations in the world. We also don't have to accept all the medical help to prolong life longer than naturally would happen. I want to let you know that Christy Cole's doing some writing for us on this issue. Not a response to this, but an articulation of what is autonomy around death, what is death with dignity. That's an assumption. We were promised in the garden that our death would not have dignity. It would be a loss of that, actually. Right? Now, Christians are the ones who care the most. We're the ones who basically created hospitals. Right? So there is dignity in this as we care for one another who are made in the image of God. But there'll be an article coming on the pastor's blog. You can get it that way through the website or the teaching app. And so we hope to give some good information for you to think about. Last idea is that we should age and die in community. It's not actually the last idea, but we're getting close. We should age and die in community. And that means our family, 1 Corinthians 5, 8, and 9, we're going to do some writing about this too. Family should take care of us as we age. And then when there's no family, then the church is given that responsibility also. So on the teaching app, if you've downloaded that, you'll be able to get this blog on assisted suicide. Ken Bickle's going to write an article for us about caring for aging parents. And then at the end of the series, we're going to put together some frequently asked questions about cremation versus burial, wills, living wills, some of that kind of information. We're going to make all that available to you. But that's the kind of work that we do in community, where we're learning from one another, we're learning from the scriptures. And then the last idea is we want to honor those who are aging. There's a number of reasons why, but the most practical reason why is that they are suffering in a way that I've not yet suffered. They're carrying weight that I have not carried. And everything that I'm so proud of that I'm doing, well, they already did that. That's already done. They did all that. So that's all done. And now they're doing something else that I have not done. So we want to move towards them. We want to hear their story, as Doris said. The stories that they have are so amazing. And they now have a perspective on life that we can't have because we're wrapped up in it. And they can pull you out and say, you know what? I wouldn't worry about that. I think I'd take more risk. That's the number one thing I've learned from older people. You need to take more risk. Everything's not as big and sacred and important as you think it is. So just relax. Take some more risk. Hear the story. If you're under 30... I would challenge you to memorize Ecclesiastes 12. It was written for you. And you go, well, that might depress me, and that's the future. He's not writing it for the people who are already old. He's writing it for the people who are young so they will know what is coming to prepare their souls. Ecclesiastes 12. And then for a lot of our folks in our church, they volunteer with Senior Honor. We have assisted living facilities and nursing homes that we go in. We preach, we sing, we encourage, we love. We'd love for you to be a part of that. Grab a Connect card, send us an email. We'll get you connected to that. I was thinking about it this week that, you know, some of this makes sense to me. Some of this is beyond my pay grade in some ways. But I was thinking about my wife's grandmother. When we first started dating, I think we were engaged. I went to their Christmas gathering at their house. And she was in the middle of Alzheimer's. The only reason I say middle is because I don't know. It wasn't the early stage and it wasn't the very end. It was the part where she is still physically healthy in a lot of ways, but her mind was disoriented. So I sat down on the couch next to her, and I mean, there's 20-something people, 30 people in the house, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren running everywhere. I sat down next to her because I don't really know her. I said, and I know my wife just adored her and was partially, you spent a lot of time with her, helped raised by her because her mom was working during the day, and so grandma took care of her. It's just a very special relationship, so I wanted to talk to her. And so we're talking, and we're having a good time, and she looked at me, and she goes, you know, you're nice. I was like, thank you. She said, but there sure is a lot of people over here. And I was like, there is. It's your children and grandchildren and even some great-grandchildren right there. It's big. Christmas, it's big. She goes, well, I just want to tell you, I mean, it is nice to see everybody, but you really should let people know before you bring all these people into their house. And I started laughing. And I said, I'm going to work on that. I'll do better next time. Because it was all like, what are these people doing here? She just couldn't keep track. And there's a moment where you laugh about that, and there's some sweetness to that. And then you start to weep over that. And part of that, you're weeping for her and what was and what's now not there. But then part of your weeping, let's just be honest, part of it's for yourself. Because you know, that's where I'm going to be. Some version of that's what's going to happen to me. So some of it we're weeping for them and some of it we're weeping for. And here's what I'm telling you, it's okay because the God who gave her life, she didn't exist. And God envisioned her and created her. And then she rebelled and then he saved her. He's rescued her twice from the abyss and he will rescue her again. And he has rescued you twice, and he will rescue you again. And it is okay because there is a resurrection where all of that is restored, and no one will laugh harder than she will at the glory and at the groaning. And for now, this is the moment, it's the season where he's working in us and he's working through us. But this aging, dying, decaying is not to be ignored. It is the greatest teacher. It is the greatest instructor. of the groaning and the glory that rides in here. It is the greatest teacher that we have and an envisioner of what the future will be. And that's why we worship. Let's pray. Father, we do not have words for how kind you have been to us. For those that could not have dreamt of a world like this, you dreamt of it and you created it. For those of us who know the value and the love and the affection we have for our children, that you created that. Then you saw that it was judged, and even in your judgment, you brought mercy to bear on it and on us. Father, we cannot get our mind around all of that. So we just tell you that we want to trust you. And as you teach us, as you lead us and help us explore these ideas, and what does it mean for us now? What does it mean for our future? That we could do so honestly without fear of judgment for you, without fear of thinking, if I don't think about this, maybe it won't happen. Father, that we could embrace you openly and honestly, that you would speak to us, you would give words to us, encourage our hearts. Let us worship you for the great redemption you have brought and the great future that you have given us. It's in your name we pray.